Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we get into His Word today, because like I said, this, you know, all Scripture is inspired and profitable, and it's all part of the package, but you and I have got to get this or we don't get it. It's that simple. Father, thank You for this morning, for our mutual care for one another, for many blessings to be a part in this body. Thank You for bringing us here in this place together and all that You have for us here. But I pray especially You take Your Word and apply it to each and every heart today. Bring some to salvation. Bring some back from their wandering. Bring all of us to a single-minded focus in our lives that transforms everything we do with our lives, that You might have the glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, we're in Matthew 22. Interesting times here as we look at the life of Jesus. It's the last week of His earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 21, 22, 23, probably 24 and 25 all take place in one 24-hour period. It's the most intense exposure of the teaching ministry and just general ministry of Jesus Christ of anything in the Word this one day. Because in this day, we're hitting the watershed. In this day, there are challenges going back and forth. He has had the triumphal entry earlier in the week, and the leaders were unhappy. He cursed a fig tree and cleansed the temple, and the leaders are even more unhappy. They then challenged His authority about what He was doing. And He says, okay, here's the deal. John the Baptist and I operate by the same authority. And politicians can't handle that clarity. And they ran. And they were not happy. So He confronted them. And make no mistake, there were confrontations, three parables about their open rebellion against God in chapter 21 and beginning chapter 22. You guys are the disobedient sons. You guys are the wicked vine dressers. You gentlemen are the wedding guests who won't come. Let me tell you something, my friends. It's getting intense. And so they come back and they try to entrap Him with questions. Not that there was actually anything inherently wrong with the questions. It was the agenda that was wrong. And so they asked Him, the Pharisees first, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? There you go. If you want to get somebody in trouble, talk about taxes. But He shut them up and the crowds were amazed. So the Sadducees come. They don't even believe in the resurrection, so they ask a question about the resurrection. You know it's a dishonest question when somebody asks you a question about something they deny. You got this woman. She's, you know, going through some seven husbands. Man, is she hard on husbands? And in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And Jesus says, you guys are ignorant, or you would never ask a question like that. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. But we have Christians today who ask those same kind of questions, I hate to tell you. Look, the Pharisees are amazed and they walk away. The multitudes are astonished. And the Sadducees, my favorite is in verse 34, the passage we're looking at today. When the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, the word means when He had muzzled the Sadducees. The Pharisees then huddle up, come up with something. And so they try a new tack, a lawyer, to ask Him a question. If anybody can turn you with a question, it's a lawyer, right? Largely because they get questions. You know, one of the reasons, by the way, that Christians aren't more effective is because we don't do things Jesus' way. He used questions. 90% of His teaching ministry either began with Him asking a question or someone asking Him a question. Questions are crucial. The power in a conversation is in the power to ask the questions. If you get to frame the question, you have control. Unless the person you're asking of is Jesus. He has a way of taking it back. And so they want to get Him talking. They're hoping to find something to throw at Him. Have you ever had one of those conversations? I mean, other than with your spouse. You know, it's a questions are a fishing expedition to try and get you to fail so they can get something, nail you with it. But it's a very effective way to entrap somebody. You know that? The more your mouth moves, the more likely it is that you're going to sin. That's what it says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. In a multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So understand this. In these times of confrontation, it's not that you don't speak, but you start praying like crazy and formulate your responses very carefully. This is what they're trying to entrap Jesus with. If there is anything wrong in his heart, it will come out of his mouth. How do I know that? Because that's what he said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay? And so the Pharisees decide to up the ante. In verse 16, they'd sent flunkies, disciples. In verse 35, they sent an expert in the law. And that, by the way, is what it means when it says lawyer. It's not that he was a constitutional expert. It's not that he spent all his time cross-examining people in court. It's that he spent his whole life studying the laws of God. And he'd become an expert in them and the application of them. And people would come to him and ask him questions. What does God want here? And so you look at this, I actually think that Jesus treated this guy with a huge level of respect, as we'll see at the end of the message this morning. And he asked a legitimate question in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? That's the problem with commandments. There's a lot of commandments in the law. The Pharisees identified 618, I think, of them. So many positive, so many negative. I don't keep track of that. But there, in the end, there has to be some guiding principles that lay behind them. That's a legitimate question, and Jesus treated it as a legitimate question. And I sometimes want to ask Christians, okay, what do you think is the greatest commandment that God ever gave? And we get into these things, and many times we don't answer them scripturally. And Jesus' answer is enormously powerful, compelling, and crucial for us. Because it reveals his true passion for himself and his people. It's in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. But he will not leave it alone, and he never does. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Please notice the focal point of the king's passion. It's wrapped up in that word, love. Now liberals so stripped love of its power and significance and content in the 40s, 50s, 60s, that many of them sucked up to Hitler and were the movements of the pacifist movement. That's not love, obviously. But fundamentalists in rejection then say, all those liberals, they just talk about love, 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 love. Yes, but we stopped. And God didn't. In fact, I would challenge you, if you have the equipment, whether you use a concordance the old way or take a computer and do a study of the New Testament and look for the word love, and you will not find hardly a page of the New Testament that does not appear in some form or another. I actually find Christians who say, well, you know, I'm not the most loving person, and look at it and say, then you need to change. It's the root of everything. You go to the fruit of the Spirit. The first one is love. You look at salvation. What's the motivating factor in salvation? God so loved. You were saved for, according to Peter, a sincere love of the brethren. You can't escape it, ladies and gentlemen. But notice this too, and this is why, you know, sometimes I seem a little prickly about little things, but, you know, the Ten Commandments are terrific, but the greatest commandment is not one of the ten. This is from Deuteronomy 6:5. It's not from Exodus 20. It's not from the list of the ten. The list of the ten flow from this one. And the second greatest is also not one of the ten. It's Leviticus 19:8. Command Israel to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we look at this and say, wow, you know, I need to know the whole counsel of God, don't I? No one little summary is going to be enough. I need to know the whole thing. And then the other thing I want you to make sure to know going into this is getting a handle on this issue is a real test of genuine life in Christ. I will go so far as to say this, an unloving person does not know Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's extreme. Hey, let me say it John's way. If you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. This is so crucial, ladies and gentlemen, and I don't have any jokes for you today. I don't have any, you know, big story. The text itself is so compelling. And if you don't believe this is essential, think about 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love, that the Apostle Paul started off saying, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I have become an empty noisemaker. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Myself, my life, my production, my work, my statements are all tested by this one concept. We dare not treat it as secondary or unimportant, or our lives will be an utter waste and probably hypocrisy." You say, "Well, okay, well, so I had to have these smart feelings. I got to love." Sorry. That only works at Hallmark. That's not what love is biblically. It's not what love is practically. I told you before, young couples come in for premarital counseling. First question, you ever say "I love you" to each other?
Yes.
What did you mean? They look at each other. Write it down separately. You go to this end of the table, you go to this end. Write down, when you said "I love you," what did it mean? And most of the time it's like, hey, it's the most manipulative word in English language. What does it mean? Well, we got to look at it. And really, in this course of this, Jesus is laying out for us not only the command of love, but what love really is in the background. And so I want to look at you what his passion is for himself. He lived this, and for his people, he requires it of us. It's in two formats. You cannot make a mistake in outlaying this passage. There's two points. And the first is this: the king's true passion is for loving God. It's for loving God. This is absolutely distinctive to the Judeo-Christian ethic. You talk to a Muslim, he has no idea what it is to love Allah. And certainly doesn't believe Allah loves him. Allah's just Allah. You look at these different groups, but here we have God revealing himself in such a way through his Son that says, the greatest commandment that he has ever given to you is to love him. This is the focal point. It comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is known as the Shema in Israel because it starts with the word Shema, which means hear. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all your strength." They were required in the first century to quote this twice a day. It was etched on the gates of their city. If you go to the old city of Jerusalem today, you walk in, I think all the gates still have the inscription, Shema Israel, and down through the whole thing. This is it. Listen, Israel, every time you walk into these gates, remember this: you need to love God. You need to love God more than anything else. Why would I love God? I'll tell you why. Because he's God. We owe it to him. He is the one true God. There is no one else. There is no one to compare him to. There is not a plan B or an alternate. And since he is love, we owe him love in return. He is our creator. We have no existence without him. He brought us into being. And like a child ought to love their parents, we ought to love God. He is our redeemer. He recreated us through Jesus Christ if we've been born again. He has given us life. He has saved us in spite of ourselves. And he has loved us enough to bring us back to himself. And for that, we ought to love God. He is the Lord. And you say, "Yeah, I got a problem with that word." Why? Because you will be a slave to something in your life. And if you're a slave to him, it is the most beneficial relationship you could possibly have in your life. He is Lord, and you ought to love him for it. He's a good and gracious, provision-making master. He is the covenant father. He is our shepherd. You could go on and on and on. Why do you love God? Because God is God. That's why. And because he is who he says he is, that changes everything. In fact, when we talked about the Ten Commandments, I'll come back to them a few times because I want to get this integrated there. They are all based on the same truth. When you see the list in Exodus 20, verse 2, what does it start off with? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you do these things. This is the preliminary thing, that God is God. And so John MacArthur says this, to love God is not to have good feelings about him, for true love involves the will as well as the heart. Where there is love, there will be service and obedience. They all go together. And honestly, when you say to someone, I love you, it is a commitment. It's not a commitment of the emotions, it is a commitment of the entire person, or it ought to be. Otherwise, it's just manipulation of emotions. When I tell my wife I love her, she knows I will be there in the morning. She knows I will be there every time I can, at night, going to bed, and everywhere in between. I love you. Whatever happens to you, I'm involved. I love you. My life cannot be lived without taking that into account. There's that love. And Jesus has said back in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Notice the verbs here. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you see, this is the watershed issue. You love God. And if you don't love God, as he talks about here, with everything you have, you will soon hate God. And if you hate God, you don't love him. And you either love God or you will stop serving God. Because your service is out of love for him. Not because he's a taskmaster driving you behind. Oh, I got to do it. I don't want to. And if you don't serve God, you soon will be disloyal to God and despise him. Your heart was made for a singular purpose. And that's the light of God. Serving him, loving him, living with him, honoring him. When that's not true, ladies and gentlemen, I hate to tell you this, your whole claim to a relationship with God is suspect. Love is when we are committed to, trust in, and surrender to God as God. God, I want you to be God in my life. The passion of my life is that you would be God. That's it. That's it. But not only that, this love is exercised with intensity. It's not just focused on God, but it is focused on God. You notice he says here what I call full spectrum love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Well, the heart generally in Scripture talks about the center of your being, the control center of all thoughts, actions, commitments, everything. It's what actually causes you to feel the way that you feel. I told you a story before about where I told laughingly about this crazy story of the squirrel ran up on a branch to get away from the church bus I was driving, only to have the bus top hit the branch and knock the squirrel off. And I said, the squirrel run back and forth and everything. Finally up there, here I'm safe. Wham! I thought it was really funny. This one lady came up to me after the service and said, how could you say that? How could you laugh about that? Well, she had a heart commitment to little furry creatures that I don't share. So my feeling was funny, her feeling was disaster. Why? Because the heart commitment. That's why. So generally that's what it means. The soul, I don't know why soul here, because soul is not necessarily a separate entity. It actually can be used for your whole person. Even today they use it. If a ship goes down or a plane wrecks, they say there are this many souls on board. They don't mean there's just a bunch of immaterial people or what. It could be a lot smaller plane or ship then, couldn't it? The soul does deal with the whole person as well as the immaterial part. And then the mind certainly carries the idea of intellect, attitude, will. But also the mind determines your strength, right? You've seen the stories of a mother whose child has a tree fall on him and suddenly she goes out there and lifts it and gets him out. Why? Because there's just motivation in the mind that suddenly makes her way stronger. It's interesting to me that in Deuteronomy 6:5, we quoted a minute ago, it doesn't say heart, soul, mind, it says heart, soul, strength. And then in Mark's recounting of this story, he says heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so does Luke in a similar situation. What is he saying? It's not the individual parts, ladies and gentlemen. is loving God with everything you have. God, I love you so much that my love for you will control my thought process. My love for you will decide my decision process. My love for you will decide my physical activities and the commitments of my life. God, I will love you with a single focus that will override everything else. That's the key. If you look up the song, Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart, he has one line in there, I love. One holy passion filling all my frame. David in Psalm 27, one thing I seek after. This is what I will seek, that I may dwell in your house and to behold the beauty of the Lord in his tabernacle. Paul said, one thing I pursue within my life, and that is to live up to that for which I've been called by God in Christ Jesus. I will single-minded focus. This is so crucial because then everything brings into obedience, not because I'm afraid of what God's going to do to me, but because I love him so much. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It's all about love. His commands aren't burdensome. It's love. It's love. My wife calls me and asks me to pick up milk on the way home. It's not a burden. It's not an inconvenience. It's love. I still forget, but I do love her. And so I go back out and I get it. And hopefully I remember that trip, which isn't always the case. 1 John 2, 3-5. By this we know that we love him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Wow, that's high, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 7 says, if you're married, you please your wife, or you please your husband. And so it's not a bad thing to stay single, so you can stay single focusedly on God. And you say, but you're married, exactly. You know how one of the qualifications of who I married? Somebody else who loved God more than me. Because I love God more than I love my wife. Do you understand that? That's her security. She knows, however long we're married, 38 years this summer, I think, right? I got it right, okay. Just a few weeks from now. 38 years! We were only 21 when we got married. We've been married. How could she have that confidence? Because as long as I love God more than her, she knows I'll become more and more like Jesus Christ. I know that if she loves God more than me, she'll become more and more like Jesus Christ. So the longer we live, we're going toward the same focal point, Christ. And without that, I don't know what couples expect. Because their lives will wander all over out here, all these things, other priorities. No wonder marriages fall apart. I never wanted a woman who loved me more than God. I never wanted a woman who would be satisfied with me loving her more than God. And if she ever suspected that I loved her more than God, she'd probably strangle me in my sleep. Most terrible thing that could ever happen to a couple. You say, wow, this is high stuff. Man, I don't think anybody could ever do that. Do you know what? In the grace of God, somebody did. I love it. In 2 Kings 23, 25, it says of Josiah, now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. It wasn't that Josiah was perfect. The interesting thing is he was the boy king. The child king. And what did Jesus say? Unless you are converted and become a little child, you cannot be my disciple. Josiah heard the words, said, that's what I want. I want God. I want his fullness. I want this for me and I want this for the nation. And I want this more than anything else. A single-minded focus. Because loving God is everything as far as the base of our entire life. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, when I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, whatever that may be, it could be a spouse, it could be a friend, it could be my occupation, it could be a possession, it could be a hobby, it could be a sport, whatever is dearest on earth to me, when I have learned to love God better than that, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God, and instead of God, I shall be moving towards a state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. I don't know how to love apart from God. Not really. Because God is love. And when first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. I know my wife loves me. She knows that I love her. Why? Because we love God more than that. And that brings us together, and that draws us together, and that makes the genius of our relationship. And ladies and gentlemen, a Christian who will compromise their love for God for anything or anyone in this earth is one of the most treacherous creatures in the planet. Because if you don't love God, who will you ever love rightly? But that doesn't stand alone. Verse 38, this is the first and greatest great commandment. This is primary. But the second is like it. It is so much like it, you can't separate them. Whenever Jesus talked to these, he talked to them together. But the first is first, and this is second, but they go together. Not only loving God, but the king's passion is loving neighbors. Ooh. You want to say, but Lord, you don't know my neighbors. There is a tragedy in church history called monasticism. Monasticism said, let's go off over here away from people and just love God. That is such a travesty of the program of God. If you claim to love God and don't love people, what are you? We read it earlier in 1 John. You're a liar. You don't know what it is to love God. Wow. We express our love for God by keeping His commandments, and central to those commandments is how we treat other people. He's going to say later, this is what all the law and prophets hang on. Think about the Ten Commandments with me. As they come up on the screen here. You shall have no other gods before me. Obviously, it's the love of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, or was in the water under the earth. You know, that's the love of God. Verse number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's love of God. By the way, all you people, you know, I love it when Dr. Laura, you know, Laura Schlesinger, I heard her say one time, she says, when some bubblehead says, oh my God, you know, and that's exactly, it's bubbleheadedness. Why waste God's name like that? It's too important to your life for that. But that isn't the worst thing, she said, and I think she's right. That's not the worst way to take God's name in vain. She said, when you crash an airliner into a building full of people in the name of God, that's taking God's name in vain. When you come to a church and there's all these people that you know that you don't get along with, you can't stand them, that's taking the name of God in vain. Because look where we go from there. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. That's obviously love of God. But number 5, honor your father and mother. No murder, no committing adultery, no theft, no lying, no coveting. That goes this way. If you can't love people, you have not learned to love God. The second goes right with it. You cannot separate it. The same commitment that we have, but now it's to people. And here's what I think changes. We choose to treat people the way God has treated us. We're not trying to become God. God's still God. But we choose to treat people the way God has treated us. And that's so hard. I would say it's about 90%. What I do that people call counseling is telling them, listen, here's how to be like God when you react to this person. But it's hard. Well, yeah, doing things like God is rather difficult. You can't do it without His strength, without His power. But that's what it's really like. A commitment of being like God is to us. It's interesting to me what God says, because in Leviticus 19:18, which is the basis of the second commandment, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do you ever go to bed not speaking to yourself? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, right? You don't do that to yourself. Why do you do it to other people? It's interesting that right there he deals with it, because I know Christians who have no compulsion about saying, yeah, so I can't stand him. You got a problem. You got a problem with God. But then the question became in the situation in Luke, well, okay, then I love my neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? But notice in Leviticus 19:34, 16 verses later, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Strangers? Yeah, this is the way God loves. And we don't. And we got to learn. See, this is a commitment to an expansive love. Who's my neighbor? And so what did Jesus do? He illustrated Leviticus 19:34 with the Good Samaritan. And remember, the focus of the Good Samaritan was not the Samaritan. The focus of the Good Samaritan was the guy who got beaten up. And Jesus said, who was his neighbor? The Jew laying in the gutter. There's no answer, but the guy who was kind to him. He says, fine, you go and do the same thing. And this wasn't about building a traveler's aid station on the Jericho road so nobody'd ever get beaten up again, or building a hospital out there just in case somebody was. It's saying, you, stop equivocating and love people like God loves them, because you love God. Keep your finger in Matthew 22 and turn to Matthew 5 for a minute. Again, back to the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, when you get a hold of these things, you suddenly realize the entire Sermon on the Mount is a discourse, much like the Ten Commandments, on love. Loving God and loving people. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, let this sink in, because it's powerful. Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said, was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what their catchword was within the religious community. But I say to you, and by the way, still people believe that. I had Christians, again, with no compulsion whatever, say, I don't get mad, I get even. Then you don't get godly. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is loving to everyone, even in his judgment. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what more do you do than others? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect just like your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you love him, you will love people. People. Not because they're so loving. God never looks at humanity and goes, oh, they're so cute. I can't live without them. Sometimes Christians preach like that. That's hogwash. But he still acts in love, even as we spurn him. And he says, you do the same. An expanse of love. How do you measure it? By our commitment to ourselves. Is a passion measured by our commitment to ourselves? Whew. Jesus said this way, Matthew 7:12, therefore whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Sound familiar? Love your neighbors yourself, because loving God, love your neighbors, all the law and the prophets. Paul said, don't look only on your own things, but also on the things of others. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Treat other people as more important than yourself. It'd be very good if you rewrote that, treat other people better than self. That's the measure. You say, man, that's high stuff. Yes, it is. I haven't got it all together, but I do know this is what God wants for us. Because love for people is a key indication you've been born again. It's a true indication that you have been changed. Because what are unsaved people like? Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what you are without God. Do not dare to affront God by staying that way. And throughout the New Testament, it echoes it. John 13:34-35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. I get asked sometimes, why do you focus so hard on the church being one and one body? Because that's what my Lord focused on. That they may be one as we are one. That's why. You know, Romans 13, 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Because this fulfills the law. Galatians 5, 14. Colossians 3, 14. James 2, 8. 1 John 3, 10 to 18. 1 John 4, 7 to 21. And those are just the highlights. This isn't optional. Because the passion of our King, the passion of the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ Himself, is this. That you and I love God with everything that we have, and because we love Him, that we love people. Now, hey, listen. If somebody's headed for hell and lost for eternity, do you love them if you won't tell them? You say, no, that's obviously stupid. You say, but they don't feel love. It's not about them feeling love. It's about loving them. Okay? You ever done that with your kids where you kept them from dying by making them feel very unloved? Discipline? You know, the kids never say, you know, you grab them by, you remember the overalls and they're running on the street and you grab them, yank them back. They never said, boy, did that feel good. But that was love, wasn't it? See, that's why it's so important. It's the love of God and then loving people for Christ's sake. It's absolutely supreme. And so in verse 40, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Without it, they fall. You remember the lawyer? When Mark told this story, he said this, that the scribe, the lawyer, said to him in Mark 12, 32, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But notice the answer. You're not far, but you aren't in it yet. You like say, yeah, that's really good. That's true. I need that. I don't have that. There's only one way you can have it. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Because you have to be changed. And I have to be changed. I don't do this naturally. It's the power of God. It's the power of God. I was in a meeting one time when somebody asked a question. It was a discussion thing. And he said this. Listen, what do you guys think is the worst sin somebody can commit? And it was a bunch of college guys, so we were stupid. And, you know, different things came up. Murder, rape, you know, whatever. They came up with all these kinds of things. And this guy said, okay, let me ask you this. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So if that's the first and greatest commandment, what is the greatest sin a human being can commit? Not to love God supremely. What's the second worst? Anything I do that is unloving to my neighbor. He said, guys, are you sinners? Guilty. Guilty. The whole counsel of God tells us the same thing. And so Paul would say to Timothy, this is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation. Every time he said that, he was saying a statement that the whole church should be able to say. And so this wasn't just about Paul. He said every believer should be able to say this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We're all the greatest of sinners. And praise God. We have the greatest of saviors. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the most convicting truth in the Word of God. We have all sinned as greatly as it is possible to sin. And Christ said, but God so loved the world that He gave me in order that the ones who believe in me should not perish but have everlasting life. You've been sitting there thinking, I don't love God. I've got to ask you, do you know Christ? You need to come to Him today. In a book on marriage, a fellow by the name of Chris Lundgren wrote this. The first the Ten Commandments, then Jesus make it very clear. There are two kinds of important relationships for human beings. One is a relationship between human beings and God, and the other is a relationship between human beings. The way we treat each other is a reflection of what we think of Him. And since we've all blown both, we need a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for setting the standard so high. Thank you for measuring me not by myself, but by yourself. Because having failed that, I need what only you can provide: forgiveness, cleansing, restoration, and recreation through Jesus Christ. And everyone here needs that too. Father, for those who don't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that you'd prevail upon their heart to acknowledge that truth to you and to others who can help them to know you. And Father, for those who claim to know you, may we order everything out of our love for you, including our relationships with others, that we would love them the way you love us, even when we are enemies, even when we have slighted you, hurt you, rejected you. May you teach us today the baby steps of learning how to truly love, that your glory might be seen on this earth in the lives of those who see your hand upon us. Do not let us leave unchanged today, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.